Through the second part of our series, which we started last week on the book of Nehemiah. And I just want to encourage you, we're not going to go through every chapter of Nehemiah, but I'm just going to be picking four key chapters, or three key chapters. We'll see how much time we have in understanding the example that Nehemiah leaves behind for us. I just want to give you a little bit again of a proper Christ-centered way to study the Bible, especially when we come to characters like Nehemiah. It's very important for us to recognize that there is no hero in the Bible except the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only hero. And if we begin to make men like Nehemiah, or even Elijah, or even John the Baptist, or whoever it is, James the Apostle, or Paul, if we begin to make them heroes, they will rebuke us. Paul would even say, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom I am the chief. And so it is a mistake whenever you study passages of the Bible to make men into heroes. And it also creates a sense of discouragement, because then we could say, Nehemiah was a great man, and you can never become like him. But when we study the scriptures, one of the things we see is all men are sinners at the foot of the King of Kings, then we can say, and Lord, you can make me like them, because it's only your grace that made Nehemiah who he was, that made Esther who she was, that made Mary who she was, even as the mother of Jesus. It wasn't sinlessness, but it was sinfulness that led them to beg and plead for saving power from Jesus Christ. Now, how can we then understand Nehemiah? Many have said what he did was amazing, and what he did was amazing. For 150 years almost, after Israel was asked to go back into the land that was promised to them, they had been under exile under Nebuchadnezzar, and they were sent back for 150 years because they were scared, much like the modern nation of Israel is scared by the Arabs and the Palestinians and the other nations that were around them. History doesn't change much. They, for 150 years, says it is impossible for us to rebuild our city. And our walls are still broken down. And God called Nehemiah, who was a sinner like you and me. And in 52 days, after 120 days of prayer, we looked at this last time, the prayer is more important than the building. But in 52 days, he was able to build a wall that was 12 kilometers long and about six feet maybe wide. And it was definitely over a man's height in 52 days. I can't even get a carpenter to build one small cabinet in 52 days in this world. And what you see is an amazing miracle of God's grace. And the temptation is to say, yeah, Nehemiah was Superman. Or he was super saint. Or he was super spiritual. But Nehemiah himself will rebuke us. And he said so in Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 11. In fact, turn there if you aren't already in Nehemiah. And this is how he viewed himself in this whole book. He said, Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. I'm not a super saint. I'm a servant. A servant that would be seen as the lowest of the low in your kingdom. Because when you see the cross, you can't boast in yourself, right? You can't boast in yourself. And so Nehemiah would rebuke you if you boast in Nehemiah rather than boasting in Nehemiah's God. The strength of Nehemiah was not him. The strength of Nehemiah was the same Jesus that walked and talked with him and communed with him and enabled him, just as he would do you and me in Goa today. And that's what allowed him to do a great exploit for God. Is there anything eternal that you are building today? It wasn't just the wall. What Nehemiah was doing was he was building the kingdom of God, where people could worship God. As God's people, is there anything eternal that you are building today? Maybe it's as basic as your own Christian walk. Maybe it's a little bit more as maybe discipling somebody else. If you're a parent, maybe you're crying and even weeping for your kids and saying, Lord, I don't want to give them homes and money and careers. I want to give them Jesus. And you want to build that eternal thing in them. Maybe it's a neighbor that you have been sharing the love of Jesus Christ with for years and years. And it feels like, just like in the Israel period that Nehemiah was in, that it's impossible. For 150 years, they can never get saved. You know, God can unlock these difficult building projects, if you will, spiritual, eternal building projects in our life. Think about even our church. God has asked us to partner with Him. He is the great builder in even building His church here in Goa. That's the most important thing that you are associated with if you are a part of Cornerstone. Amen? Everything else is secondary. But we can't do this until we have the same faith that Nehemiah had. And first, it was a faith that led him to pray. And secondly, it was a faith that led him to do the impossible, even in the midst of great opposition. And I love the honesty of the Bible. Sometimes we think, well, yeah, Nehemiah, it was easy for you to do what you did in 52 days because you had no opposition. The moment I try to do something good, I get opposition. Maybe from my own family, from my coworkers. They tease me and they mock me because I am so consumed with heaven and I'm so weird. They make fun of me and it's not easy. And I love the honesty of the Bible because Nehemiah said, I went through all of that. I went through the greatest trials. And those 52 days were not easy 52 days. They were days, the moment I decided to stand for God, the enemy, like a roaring lion, was seeking to destroy me. He's called what? Our adversary. What does that mean? He's fighting with us, okay? Life is not a bed of roses the moment you become a Christian. And how can we win for Jesus? Because we don't want to win for ourselves. But how can we win for Jesus even when we're teased at college? Even when we're opposed by people that are around us? And we want to say, no, I want to stand for Jesus Christ. I don't want to get discouraged. How can we do that? Well, let's look at how Nehemiah did that as a fellow sinner in Nehemiah chapter 4. And I'm going to read the whole chapter for you because it's a great story. And maybe you can identify with some of the challenges that even he faced. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verses 1 through 23. Now it came about when Sanballat, and this is a guy who's half Samaritan, heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry. This word literally means, I don't know if you face people like this, he was hopping hot against what Nehemiah was doing. And he mocked the Jews. Verse 2, he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, what are these feeble? And that means with no muscles, you know, he's teasing them. Jews doing, these skinny little guys. Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones? These are the stones that Nebuchadnezzar had burned, and they were still burned and broken. Can they revive these useless burned stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? And then another guy, verse 3, now Tobiah, the Ammonite, their names even, they sound like bad guys, was near him. And he said, even what they are building, if a fox, now a fox is basically like a small cat, if a fox should jump on it, it would break their stone wall down. That's how strong their stone wall is. Now, I don't know if you've faced this and how you've reacted, but it's amazing to see how Nehemiah reacts in verse 4. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. And after this prayer, verse 6, so we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Well, it doesn't stop there. Verse 7 is the second attack. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, and now they get a few more goons to join them, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches are beginning to be closed, they were very angry. If they were hot before, they were screaming and yelling now. All of them, they had a war council. They conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance against it. Now you have to catch the angst of this. There's maybe just a few hundred construction workers, and there's armies coming now to kill them and their wives and their children for what they're doing for Jesus Christ. That happens sometimes, isn't it? Maybe we can say it hasn't happened to us, but it does happen when you stand even more firmly for Jesus Christ. Look what Nehemiah did in verse 9. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Sleep was optional. Thus in Judah it was said, and this is the discouragement that kept going on, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, and yet there is much rubble, and we ourselves are unable to build a wall. Our enemies began to say, they will not know or see until we come among them, and we'll kill them and put a stop to the work in secret. Our neighbors, the Jews who were living nearby, they came and told us 10 times, because we didn't listen the first 9 times. So they told us 10 times. They will come up against us from every place where you will turn. This is the response of Nehemiah. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places. And I stationed the people and families with their swords and their spears and their bows. And when I saw their fear, they were still afraid. I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and fearful, literally it says. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. What an amazing stand. At the end of this, in verse 15, the enemies give up. Verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us, there's no completion of that sentence. They're gone. But now look what Nehemiah does. And that God had frustrated their plans, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his own work. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and with their other hand holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. And this is key. Our God will fight for us. So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At the time I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem, so that they may be watchmen for us by night and a laborer, construction worker by day. So neither I love this about Nehemiah. He didn't just say, okay, I'm going to go and sit in my Hyatt, you know, 5-star room, and you tell me when the work is done. He said, no, neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. It was a little stinky there. Each took his weapon, even to the water. You know, one of the amazing things, as I think about how Nehemiah responds and how I respond, is he never, and this is what a faithful servant does, he never responded to evil with evil. That's where we blow the work that we're doing for the kingdom of God. We get angry. Or we might even take revenge in our own hands. Or we might even run away from the work because we think it's our work, not God's work. And the moment you respond to evil situations with evil, you have dishonored the work in the name of Jesus Christ. You remember what Paul says, even in Romans chapter 12, and towards the end, 20 and 21, never repay evil for evil, but repay evil with good. And here you have an example of when a man refuses to let his might and his will and his emotions take over, and he's controlled by the might and the will of God Almighty, evil is overcome more than with swords and chariots. It's overcome by the greatest force, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I think that's the challenge we have. We think maybe Jesus' power and righteousness is not as good as my muscles, and maybe my gun, and maybe my, maybe even my fist. You know, I'm going to give you a little bit of the right fist of fellowship if you try and stand up against the church of Jesus Christ. But what Nehemiah teaches us is you might win the war for a few minutes in that way, but you'll lose the battle. And we're not interested in winning our own reputation. We're interested in promoting the reputation of Jesus Christ. And so there's three, if you will, waves of opposition that the adversary, who's behind all opposition, the moment you try to do something good for Jesus, do you feel like the enemy becomes a little bit more real? Satan becomes a little bit more known to you? I mean, it's easy to have an easy life. Don't do anything for Jesus. Just live for yourself. But if you want to have a life that is persecuted, you're saying, what are you talking about? That's what Jesus says. All those who desire to live godly and righteous in this present age will face persecution. The moment you stand to do something good for Jesus, in your home, in your church, in your neighborhood, the enemy is going to oppose you. And the challenge and the test is, how are you going to respond? With evil? That's you. Or with righteousness? That's Jesus. Three ways Nehemiah teaches us, or three strategies to overcome evil or opposition in living for Jesus Christ. And the first you find in verses 1 through 6. And what we're going to consider is what the enemy does, and then what the servant of God does, who is going to be then an example for us, that we can follow in his footsteps as he follows Christ. Now, you notice the first thing that the enemy does is he doesn't use sticks and stones, but he uses words. Have you ever heard that poem? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's not true. Words hurt, actually, sometimes more than sticks and blades. And in our marriages and in our relationships, we know very well how to hurt people without sticks and stones, don't we? And that all comes from the devil, who even does that in our Christian lives, as we start to do great things for God, and he will begin to ridicule and mock and tease us. And that's what you see in these verses. You see the enemy teasing and taunting the people of God. And that's the first wave of attack. And let me just ask you this. We know what Nehemiah's response is, but how do we tend to respond usually? When somebody teases God's work, when somebody ridicules God's work, when somebody stands up against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you ever faced this? I remember many years ago when I was with a team of young students, and we had gone to a college in Pune, and we had started to preach the gospel. And we were just preaching about Jesus Christ in the middle of the open ground. And some guys from the RSS and BJP party came, and they began to ridicule the ladies and the women that were in our group. And they began to tease it. And the first reaction, even for me, I'm not a strong guy, but I got angry, you know. And I began to catch the collar of some of these guys. Get away from our people, you know. And I disqualified myself at that time. And I remember there was another older man, and he began to just take them aside and speak the truth to them and speak the word of God to them. And I began to see that the weapons of our warfare are not, you know, earthly weapons, but they're spiritual weapons. But we don't see that because our first tendency is to get angry, isn't it? And you know why we get angry? Because we talk to people instead of talking to God. You know how you can stop being angry? When people are teasing you, don't talk to them. You know, my daughter is very good at this. She's learning how to do this. When somebody's ridiculing her or teasing her, she does this. Na, 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 na. You know, and that's basically what Nehemiah does. He says, I don't need to listen to you. I don't need to have a conversation with you. The moment you begin to engage in a conversation with them, you're beginning to get to their level of evil, you see? When somebody teases you and taunts you, especially in your life for Jesus Christ, you just go deaf, okay? Spiritually. And you begin, and the way to do this is this is what Nehemiah does. Talk to God alone in those situations. Don't talk to the enemy or that representative of the enemy. Begin, even as they're shouting at you and screaming at you, just begin to pray with your eyes open. Now let's talk about that. I mean, you can identify with the hurtfulness of this teaching, when Sanballat, who has basically been, you know, as we call it, a tenant in Israel's land, he begins to see that they're building the walls up again, and he realizes that he's going to lose his tenancy claim. He begins to get jealous, and the way in which he tries to stop the work is by demoralizing them. And he calls them what? He calls them useless, skinny men without any strength in verse 2. Feeble Jews. But worse than that, in verse 2, this is what he says, and this is the key. He says, are they going to restore it for themselves? Now the Hebrew is very strong. He's saying, they're going to do this work and nobody is with them. You know what he's implying? Even God is not with them. They're trying to do this work all by themselves. Even their God is not with them. And that's the nature of their taunt. He's saying, your God is not powerful, and you're doing this just through human strength, which anyway you don't have. And look at these stones. Look at the state of Goa. It's so hard, right? People might say sometimes. Nobody can get saved from your family. Nothing can happen because of how much the devil has had his work here. And people begin to ridicule and tease and discourage. Tobiah even says, who is another foreigner that's living in Israel's land. They have the 1x14, but these guys are staying there. And they're trying to get them out. Tobiah, who was near him, said, you know, oh, go ahead and build it. Your stones are so bad. Your stones are so weak that the moment a cat sits on it, it's going to fall down. Your house is going to fall down. So go ahead. And he seeks to discourage them. They can't do it because God is not with them. I don't know if you've faced that in your own life. Maybe as you live for Jesus Christ, where people begin to make fun of you, of the decisions you've made, of the pursuits that you have, of the sacrifices that you've made for Jesus Christ. And as you've given up things in this world for the sake of Jesus Christ, when people tease you, the important thing to do, brothers and sisters, is to talk to God alone. And let's talk about how Nehemiah does that. You know, prayer is such a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because you don't have to make an appointment with God to say, Lord, I'm in trouble and I know you're busy, and can I make an appointment with you next Monday? But our God is not like that, right? The moment that you're in trouble, the throne of grace is available to you at that moment itself, and he never has a waiting list or a peon. He always listens, especially when his people are in need. And he has the hair on your head numbered. And so this is Nehemiah's confidence. And this is what he prays. And this is kind of scary at first. But prayer, as we learn it from Nehemiah, recognizes two realities. Look at verse 4. Hear, O our God. Lord, I'm not listening, but I want you to listen to what they're saying. Hear, O our God, how we are despised, and return their teasing and their ridicule on their own heads, and give them up for plunder into a land of captivity. You're going, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Can we do this? Can we pray like this? Well, I think sometimes we get confused because this prayer is very similar to what we see in the Psalms even, called imprecatory prayers, where David or the psalmist even prays that God's judgments would stand against the enemies of God. And we get confused and we think things like this. Well, this is Old Testament. And in the New Testament, you can't speak like this. You can't pray like this. And I want to begin to correct that notion a little bit just by quoting a few verses. You know, even in the New Testament, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, and you can jot it down. He says, if anyone stands against the church of Jesus Christ, and you are the church. Let me read it, actually. Let me read the whole verse because this is important. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you, now let me just help you to understand this. This is not you individually, but this is you plural, the church, the group that God has built and saved and made his people. You all are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now look at verse 17. This is kind of a prayer like Nehemiah. If any man destroys the temple of God, God may destroy him. That's what Paul is saying. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now he's not, this is the key. He's not speaking about us individually. He's speaking about the whole church, the work of God, the people of God. Let me show you another verse. 2 Timothy and chapter 4 and verse 14. By the way, there's many verses like this in the New Testament. And I'm just showing you a few. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Now you might get confused and think Paul is saying, you know what, he kicked me or he broke my scooter or he did something personal to me. But if you keep reading the verse, he said the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. I'm praying that God will judge him. Why? Verse 15. Be on guard against him yourself, for this is the harm that he did, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. He was a false teacher. He was attacking the teaching of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, pages and pages are written about these issues. And sometimes we think, you know, that God has called us in Jesus Christ to be spiritual hippies. That is just peace, love, joy, you know, and judgment and justice are attributes of God that we don't know what to do with. Now, here's the key. When it's personal, somebody attacks you, then both the Old Testament and the New Testament teach us that you must love your enemies and you must give them a cup of cold water. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. And you must do good to your enemies and heap burning coals on their heads. But when it's the kingdom work of God, when they're standing against the church, when they're standing against the gospel, then you got to pray that God would stop them. You got to pray that God will cause them to come under judgment. Now catch this. The first part of judgment is, Lord, that you will judge them, show them their sin, and they will repent and turn to Jesus Christ. But the second part of judgment is true as well. And we shouldn't be afraid of this. That, Lord, if they don't repent, Lord, I pray that you would put an end to them in your perfect righteousness. You know what you're doing here? You're saying the same thing that Paul said in Romans chapter 12. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. You know, if salvation belongs to the Lord, then judgment belongs to the Lord too. And our prayer life needs to reflect this reality. And you know what happens then? You take the anger that might be in your heart as a burden and you cast it upon the Lord, because He knows how to do what is best in that situation, in the way in which that person needs to be dealt with, and He will put an end to them in His perfect and righteous way. Brothers and sisters, don't be afraid to pray, Lord, be the judge, even when evil men stand against you. Not against me, Lord. I don't matter. But when evil men stand against you and your kingdom, Lord, you be the judge. Not only does prayer recognize that God is the judge, but prayer also recognizes a second reality, that God is our peace. Look at what happens in verse 6. When Nehemiah prays in this way, and I dare say that he prayed like this in public and the people were listening to him, this is what happened as a result. Verse 6. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height. 12 kilometers was built in a few days as a result of just listening to the pastoral prayer of Nehemiah. You know, isn't it true sometimes when we pray and we begin to have a sense of God as sovereign and mighty, it causes us to have peace that makes us fruitful, right? And it says why? Because the people begin to have one mind to focus on the work of Jesus Christ. I've heard it said that when some people go upstairs and pray in that prayer meeting, and a few people have reported to me that they said, Sammy, we've begun to love the church more because we've been praying for the church. I say, you better believe it. When you start praying and you see the sovereignty of God and you see the control of God, Philippians 4:6, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will become like a guardian and will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And an enemy can shout at you and you can say, the Lord is my defense. The Lord is my refuge. And the people came together and they worked and they finished half the work. Brothers and sisters, one of the most powerful things that you can do with the enemy is not talk to the enemy, but talk to God. And learn how to pray. Learn how to pray in these ways. God, you are sovereign, you are king, you are just. Do your perfect will. Stop the opposition. And Lord, give me your peace. Give me your assurance to know who you are in the midst of the storm, so that I may do your work for your glory. Now, does it stop there? You better believe it doesn't. Because the enemy doesn't give up just at words. But then he moves on to the second strategy, and that is, I want to take your soul. You remember this is the same thing he did with Job, right? He said, Lord, with Job, who's a righteous man, skin for skin. Oh, he's okay, as long as it's just, you know, ideas and theology. But let me afflict him. Let me afflict his body. Let me take away his strength, and then you will see whether he stands. And that's the second test that comes from the enemy, where they begin to threaten our lives. Let me ask you this. What happens when the enemy threatens? When you become persecuted? I don't know if you've ever been persecuted. I don't know if you've ever been threatened by the enemies of Jesus Christ. But even hypothetically, what would you do? You know, the church has often responded in many wrong ways. One is we actually fight back. And we go on crusades. And we try to kill the enemy, instead of asking God to fight for us. Or the second thing that the church has done is we hide. We hide. We go into things that are caves and catacombs. And this has happened in the history of the church because there's persecution going on. We need to run away and we need to hide. And even that is sin. Jesus said, don't let your light be under a bushel, but let it be up on a mountain so that it may shine, so that all men may see Christ through you, even in the midst of persecution. And so when the enemy threatens, and this is what Nehemiah does, instead of responding to evil with evil, he responds to evil with good. He begins to take refuge in God because he knows that God always fights for his people. God always fights for his church. The church will never die because God is the one who fights for his church. God is the one who fights for his kingdom. Now look at what happens in verse 7. When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, they were very angry and all of them conspired to come together and fight. And literally the Hebrew is to fight a war. Now sometimes we just brush over words and we think they don't mean anything. But there's something very poetic in verse 7 about the way in which the war has opposed the nation of Israel. When you look at the different groups of people that are mentioned here, Sanballat and Tobiah, they're from the Samaritan region, from the north. The Arabs, verse 7, they're from the south. It's still the same way in Israel. The Ammonites are from the east. And the Ashdodites are from the west. I don't know if you've ever looked at the nation of Israel even today. And today they have not the same situation. They're not construction workers, but they have an army. They have a Mossad. And they're strong. But it's this small little teardrop that's surrounded by all these big, mighty nations that have even nuclear power surrounding them. And from a human standpoint, they shouldn't still be there. And it's even worse in this situation. There's four national armies with chariots and swords and horses coming against these people that are just men, women, and children with shovels. From north, south, east, and west. And they're saying, we want to kill you. And if I was in their situation, I would have said, okay, I'm going to Greece now, you know. I'm going to go hide for 5 years until the enemy runs away. And they were tempted to do that. If you look at what happens, they become discouraged. Look at verse 10. You know, we'll come back to verse 9. But verse 10, I don't know if you've ever seen, sometimes when I've been in Pune, and I've seen construction projects. You go to construction projects and they're lifting up maybe a heavy pole, you know, like an electricity pole. And you have all these laborers, these guys that look like they have nothing on them, but they're just like ants, human ants. And they're lifting up these loads and these burdens with ropes. And what they always do when they're doing strong work is to try and encourage themselves, they sing songs, right? Or something like that. I don't know I don't know what it is in Konkani. But in Hindi, they have all these songs that they sing to try and say, okay, we've got no strength, but somehow we'll try and find the strength from the song. But the song that the people began to sing, the laborers, began to be this kind of song. The strength of the burden bearers is failing, and there is much rubble, and we ourselves are unable. They were dropping the ropes while they were singing because they couldn't find even the emotions to sing songs of encouragement to each other. They lost their strength emotionally. And therefore there was no strength physically. And you think, okay, if that wasn't enough, look at verse 12. Does this happen to you sometimes? The neighbors begin to give you counsel. Curse God and die, okay? It's not worth serving God anymore. See all you've done for Jesus and see what's happened. It's not worth it. And this is what the Jews were saying to them, their neighboring Jews. They were saying to them in verse 12, and they said to them 10 times. It's really emphatic. They will come up against you from every place where you may turn. And this was true because these people said, we're going to fight with them guerrilla warfare in the night when they're sleeping, and we're going to slit their throats and kill their wives and their children. And so the Jews said, run. The neighbors said, run. Go find a cave somewhere where you can hide. I would have run. How did Nehemiah bring the people together in a situation like this so that they didn't respond to evil, but with righteousness? It's amazing. You can see, again, just the way in which this man is a servant of God. And the only strength that we can have is the joy of the Lord. It's not ourselves, right? And the fear of the Lord. You look at what he does first in verse 9. And this is something that Nehemiah always does. Nehemiah said, we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. He was wise. He stopped the work, and he began to have prayer meetings. He said, okay, I know people are frightened, so stop singing the songs. Stop doing the construction work. We've done 50% of the work, but there's a time sometimes when people are discouraged and scared to just pray. And prayer is always the source of building spiritual faith in the lives of God's people. It always starts with prayer. Then he moves on to exercise even further wisdom. I love this in verse 13. I stationed, and the kind of people that he stationed is interesting. Men in the lowest parts of the space between the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. This is kind of funny, actually. But what Nehemiah did, he didn't have an army. So what he did was, he went to all the places in the wall where there was a gap, because the wall was still weak. And he would put, you know, Hannah and Caleb and Abigail, and, well, maybe not Abigail, and all these, he didn't have soldiers, so he just had families. And he put them there, but he made them look scary. And he gave them swords and shields, and they just stood there in the gap so that if an enemy came against Israel, they would look at the wall, and everywhere there was a gap, they would see somebody with a sword and somebody with a spear. And they would begin to think, maybe there's 10,000 people fighting for them. You know, we got to exercise great wisdom and even strategy as we stand against the enemy. But you know, even that wasn't enough. And the final thing that Nehemiah did, which is the crux of the matter, he said, I still saw these children and these wives trembling in their knees, and so I did this. He said, when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles and the officials and then all the people, and I did this. I preached a short sermon. And this was my sermon, verse 14. Do not be afraid. Why? Remember the Lord, who is great and over even four armies and more fearful than any chariot or any horse that can ride against the church of Jesus Christ. Remember him and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. You know, it's always the Word of God that becomes the source of courage, isn't it? It's always the Word of God through prayer that becomes the source of strength in a weak Christian's heart. When you're going through a trial, you can't drum up strength just from even the words of men. The only strength that you can get is from the Word of God. And God allowed that Word to make weak men and women and children into warriors for Jesus Christ on that day. And they stood without fear. There's a song that we sing, and it's called, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. You know the guy that wrote that song? His name was William Cowper. He was a man that struggled with fear constantly. He struggled with fear because when he was 6 years old, he witnessed his mother die before his eyes. And the horror of that death continued to fill him with anxiety and fear. He even became a believer in Jesus Christ, but he struggled with great fear and anxiety about the enemies and the fear of death and opposition, so much so that when he went to get his job, he studied to be a lawyer, he would always get so frightened that they would fire him at the interview. And so he became an orphan and a man that stayed with John Newton. You've heard of John Newton? The great pastor that wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And John Newton saw this trembling young man, William Cowper, and he said, the only way I can help him is through Scripture. And he began to teach him day after day the Word of God. And one day there was a breakthrough when William Cowper heard, like Nehemiah preached to these people, he heard these verses from Zechariah. Can you be encouraged from Zechariah? This is crazy. But Zechariah 13 verse 1, and it said, on that day, When Messiah comes, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And the hymn that he wrote is the hymn that we sing almost every communion Sunday. There is a fountain filled with blood. That's my courage. And it said he changed from that day onward after he wrote that song. Now, one of the interesting things about this passage, our time is almost up, so I promise you I'm going to take just a few minutes here, is sometimes the greatest challenge to us is not opposition, but it's when the opposition stops. The greatest challenge to the Church of Jesus Christ sometimes is not when the persecution is happening. When the persecution is happening, by the grace of God, we follow Jesus. But sometimes the greatest challenge happens to us when the persecution has stopped, right? And it's over. And then what do? Let's have a party. It's over now. Why should we read the Bible? I don't need to go to church. I don't need fellowship. I'll wait for the next persecution when I need those things, right? Let me chill out, man. Relax. Let me sin a little bit. And sometimes the enemy wins, not during the persecution, but when the persecution stops. That's why when you study the history of the church, it has been said that the church that suffers is the church that follows the Savior. And the church that is at peace is the church that is far away from Him. Is that how we are, maybe, living here in Goa? I don't know. Look at Nehemiah. Because verse 15 just says this, the persecution stops. When the enemy heard that it was known to us, they got frightened because of these babies standing at the walls holding spears. They went back home. Sometimes that happens. But sometimes that's the worst trial that you can face in your Christian life, is victory rather than persecution. And when the enemy fails, brothers and sisters, those are the times when we need to focus on serving Jesus even more than when the enemy is with us. It's like the doldrums for sailors of old. When they went through the seas, they would get to that region in the equator where there was no wind. And in ancient times, when they didn't have engines, sometimes they would sink because of discouragement, because there was no storm. It was so still. And maybe the stillness of persecution can be the most dangerous threat to us in our Christian lives. How can we survive against that? Look at Nehemiah's response just very quickly. In the midst of this, this is what he does. When the enemy fails, turn passionately and wholeheartedly to kingdom work. Just to summarize, in verses 15 through 18, when our enemies went away, we returned to the wall, each one to his work. We carried shovels, we carried spears, and we worked diligently night and day, being prepared for battle, even as we stood at the side, because we realized that the enemy can return at any time. And we didn't drop our guard. They were even more diligent during the time of peace. Look at verses 19 and 20. I love this. Nehemiah had a trumpeter at his side. And he said, we don't have enough people. But when I blow the trumpet, I want all of you to gather in one place, so that God may be the one who fights for us. We don't fight for ourselves, but we fight with God's strength. Be ready at any time to stay on the alert and fight for the truths of Jesus Christ in your own life. I love verses 21 to 23. It says, so we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. We didn't even sleep. It was peace, and we didn't even sleep. Why? Because the issue of the work of God is not that we will work when there is persecution, but we will work when there is work to be done for Jesus. When there are souls to be saved for the name of Jesus Christ. That's what drives us, not the enemy. And the time is short, and the days are evil, and Jesus is coming soon. Amen? And so whether we're at peace or whether we're under persecution, we will work like today is our last day. And Nehemiah said, we won't even have a bath. Without our sword, we'll have a bath with our clothes on. That's how alert they were. You know, just a few time zones away in northern Nigeria, there's a persecution that broke out in 2013. I think some of you may have heard this on the news. 276 girls were kidnapped by Boko Haram, which is a Sunni terrorist organization. Until today, 219 of these girls are still not found. They might be dead. And the only reason that they were kidnapped by these Sunnis is because they were Christians in a Christian school. It is said that to date, you know, this is kind of an outflow of ISIS and Al-Qaeda. To date, about 6 lakh Christians have run away from their homes. But worse than that, little babies and children have been beheaded in the amounts of about 4,000 dead in the last 4 years, all because they're Christians. And I was reading this account from a pastor that is in Nigeria. He's a Nigerian, northern Nigeria. And he said this, he said, these are amazing times. He said, the moment you plant a church, he said, in 3 weeks, it grows to 2,000 people. He said, instead of the church dying, the church is growing even stronger. Instead of the church being something that is obliterated because of these Muslim terrorists that are standing against us in very wicked ways, he said, the amazing thing is now in my church, he says, I have 5 people who were members of Boko Haram that are now my church members. He said, the moment they got saved, their wives and children were killed. But they're still here. And so this interviewer, this American, was asking, why don't you run away? He said, because God is with us in a greater way at this time than in any other time. And we are seeing great fruit for Jesus Christ. We don't want to be anywhere else but where Jesus is and where Jesus is working. If you, when you go through trials, when you go through opposition, realize that you can't win by your own strength, but you realize that God will fight for you because it is His work and it is His kingdom. You can be like Nehemiah. You can be like northern Nigerian churches. We can be men and women in Goa that can do great exploits for Jesus Christ, even in the midst of enmity and opposition, because God is the one who is building His church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Your power and Your might, which reign and are supreme even in evil times. And Lord, we live in times that are getting more and more evil. We can smell even around us in the atmosphere, in the news, that the men that hate Jesus are increasing. And sometimes, Lord, our heart begins to get discouraged and to fear, and we lose heart because we're living by sight, not by faith. Lord, we thank You for the example of Nehemiah, who stood in the might of his God, and we know You as the same God. Lord, help us as a church, as families, even in the midst of our war that we're fighting on a personal and corporate level for the kingdom of Christ, to be able to know You and lean on You and trust in You. And help us, Lord, to win through Your strength. Lord, we want the victory to be Yours, so that many may be Your people, souls saved through what You have left us here on earth to do. We pray for Your glory in Jesus' name.